All right, good morning, church. It was close. I don't know. Good morning, church. You see, it makes me feel like you're with me in this, you know, and I need that, especially this morning. I need to know that we're in this together. And so, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you're here this morning. We're going to spend a few minutes together in the short letter of Philemon. It's right after Titus, right before Hebrews. It's kind of hard to find because it's just like one page, maybe two, in your Bible. But it's a letter that Paul writes to a man named Philemon, and we're going to spend a little bit of time with it. And so if you've got a Bible, I'd love for you to be making your way there so you can see it with me. Well, while you're making your way there, there is this... If I close my eyes, I can see it, this sea of faces. Teenagers and their parents and some adult volunteers, and their eyes are wide-eyed and anticipating with both this sort of excitement and this uncertainty, almost fear, because especially those who have not been before can't quite wrap their mind around where it is that they're headed and what they might experience there. You can see the pictures of it, you can hear the stories of it, but until you're there, you can't experience it with the same kind of understanding. And so you've got this sea of faces. And I knew, as one who was leading a trip to what we would call a third world environment, that my job in that moment, in what is always the sort of final meeting before you head out, I knew that my job was to prepare and equip those that were to go and to sort of help calm the anxieties of parents who could not imagine what they were sending their babies into. And so we would begin to give information in this final meeting. Things like, here's where we're going to stay, and here's what we're going to eat, and here's how you exchange money and how you even deal with the money of this particular country. And you'd learn over time the kinds of things that you needed to say. You know, experience is a good teacher. And so one year to the next, you'd write things down of, next year I need to prepare them by saying. So you would find yourself saying some of the same kinds of things, like, don't drink the water, of course, was one of the things you say over and over again. Don't hold your mouth open in the shower. That's one I didn't say early on, but I learned to say. Just ignore the man that's dressed like a clown outside of Burger King across from the airport. That was another thing that I learned to say. You start to get a feel for how you're trying to prepare these people to enter into a foreign environment. And there's almost always a packing list. It tells you what you should bring and what not to bring. And I learned over time that there was at least one thing that was not on the packing list that I needed to make sure they noticed was not on that packing list. It was actually a someone. Jesus was not on that packing list. Now, I wanted to help those that we were going together with to understand that we're not putting Jesus, as we go into a place like Honduras or Haiti or Ecuador or wherever, we are not putting Jesus in our carry-on luggage and taking him with us. He's not pre-packaged. We don't have the corner market on Jesus. We don't own him. In fact, he possesses us. We point to him. And I really wanted to help this group of people that we're going to know what we are going to do is not take Jesus with us. We're going to see what Jesus is already up to when we get there. Jesus has already preceded us in where we're going. He was there long before we're ever going to show up. He is actively and presently moving in places like what we prayed for this morning in Haiti. And Jesus will not leave on the plane with us when we leave. He is currently involved in work in the places where we're going, anywhere that we would go on this planet. And our job as short-term missionaries is to go and with eyes wide open, see what it is that Jesus is already up to by his Spirit among and within his people in that place, to see what is it that Jesus is already doing, and then let's have the courage to join in, roll up our sleeves and say, whatever it is that you're doing here, I want to be part of it. Which, by the way, is a great way to look at life, not just a short-term mission trip. It's discipleship. God, wherever I go, whatever you're doing, I want to be a part of it. I don't take you there. I join you there. I meet you there. Full disclosure, one of the reasons, though, that I had learned that I needed to say that before we headed into a foreign environment like that, especially one where we were going to be mostly around people who owned less materially than the majority of us had. Really, all of us. The reason that I needed to make sure that they understood our mission is because it's really easy, even when you're trying to help, to walk into an environment like that where you own more than physically than the people that you're with and feel like you're superior. It's a natural tendency. It's a common temptation. To think I'm either more wise or I'm more blessed or and I wanted to help them see something different before we ever showed up. At the end of the trip, when we were back in that airport that we would have flown into in, say, Honduras, and our bags are checked in now full of dirty clothes. And we're getting ready to try to move this group toward the gate to get on the plane to head home. Something happened year after year. Tears. Big tears from these young people. Our kids love church camp. They can't wait to get there. They anticipate it for months before it comes. They talk about it. They get there and have the week that they love. I have yet to experience a young student, a camper, at the end of a week of camp in tears because they didn't want to go home. I've never had our own kids, our family, at the end of an incredible vacation weeping because they're not ready to go home. I've never experienced a worship service on a Sunday morning. As amazing as some of our worship services can be, I don't remember one where any of us were weeping at the end of it saying, I'm sorry, it's over. And yet here, surrounded by all of these people that don't have anything, are these young people who are weeping because they don't want to get on the plane to go home. Why? What are they weeping over? What had they experienced that they could not bear to leave? I know it couldn't have been the circumstances, right? The situation around them. It had to be the people. But these people were people that they had not known even a week beforehand. They didn't even know their names, most of them. And they couldn't even speak the language. And yet somehow in the midst of it, they're weeping because they don't want to go home. Why? Pray with me. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are wide open, like those of a child, to the things that are difficult for us to acknowledge, even to understand, without the work of the Spirit of God. May you, God, by your Spirit, teach us this morning in the name of Jesus. We all say together, amen. We've been talking about this. Paul writes this to the churches in Galatia. I've already read it once this morning. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. The original language of that verse does not begin with the word so. This is one of the things that it's easy to miss in translation. The translators do their best to, especially one like the NIV, to try to make it most readable for us. But in the way that it was written originally, the first word is not so. The first word is all. All of you are children of God who have faith in Christ Jesus. All. In fact, that word, I don't know if you noticed, it comes up over and over again, three times in three verses. All. And it's hard to underestimate. We don't need to underestimate the social shakeup of that word. When Paul says all, that's a big deal. Especially when he says all and then eventually names slave or free. In Rome, in the days of Paul, there was a clearly defined system of social class. By the time Augustus was emperor, which was about this time, things were set up so that legally there were three social classes, like on the law books. In fact, you had to demonstrate a certain amount of wealth to show that you were in one of these three classes. There were the senatorial class. They were the upper echelon, maybe the top 0.1% financially of all of those in the Roman provinces. Then right below them was the equestrian class of people who also had to demonstrate that they had a certain amount of money. It was all about wealth. If you could show, in fact, some people would borrow from friends so that they could show to the people that needed to look at it, here's all the wealth that I have, so I can now graduate up to this class, the senatorial class, the equestrian class, named primarily because the equestrians were the ones that could afford a horse when there was need for battle. And then everybody else was the plebeians. And there was really, it was senatorial and equestrian and plebeian. There really was very little of a middle class. You either were the elite haves or you were the have-nots. And this social class was set up in the law books. The lowest, the bottom of those classes were the slaves. Not only did you not own very much, you yourself were owned by another person. So you were at the very bottom. One scholar estimates that at least a third of the population were slaves. And it's probably more. It was hard to tell the slaves from the free because there wasn't an ethnic way of doing that. The slaves came from different places. Some were conquered. They were what the Romans would have called barbarians, and so you became a slave because you lost the battle. Or you became a slave because you were born into slavery. Much like a farmer whose cow has a calf, if a slave had children, the master owned the slave. Some were born into slavery. And some were sold or would sell themselves into slavery. But it was hard to tell slaves from free apart because so many of the free were also poor, and so they were dressed the same way. In fact, there's a Roman reporter, philosopher named Seneca, who records that there was this moment in the Senate when a proposition came up that said, we need to ask all of the slaves to dress a certain way so that we can tell them apart from the free people. This is Seneca recording this at about this time. Eventually, that proposal was voted down because they said, if we have all the slaves wear something distinguishing, they're going to realize how many of them there are, how much of the population are slaves. So you could become a slave by selling yourself into slavery. Why would you ever do that? Well, it was in the best interest of a slave owner to protect their commodities. So food and shelter and health care were secure for you if you were a slave, which was not necessarily true if you were free but poor. So some would either forego their opportunity to be free or would actually sell themselves into slavery so that they would be secure and not die of starvation or illness on the street. This was the setting that was going on during the time of Paul, and Onesimus was a slave. There was this upward mobility. It was possible for you to climb the ranks. If you could acquire enough wealth, you could show it to the right people, and legally you would become an equestrian or even a senator. But it wasn't that the system was fixed, but it was rigged. And it was really hard to start from the bottom and make your way up. And so because of that, someone like Onesimus was probably never going to get the front row seats in the theater like the senatorial class would. Nobody in the Senate was going to ask Onesimus what his opinion was on anything. In fact, most people, including the poor free, were not going to really ask Onesimus what he thought about anything. He didn't have a voice. He didn't have a posture. He was the lowest of the low, which is what makes it so remarkable what Paul writes to him in Philemon 1, starting in verse 12. I am sending him who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. Paul writes those words to someone named Philemon about a man named Onesimus, a slave. When you read Paul's letters, when you read about Paul in Acts, it sure seems to me that Paul did not have trouble surrounding himself with people who were highly intelligent, people who were hardworking, people who in some cases were highly influential. He didn't have a hard time. He wasn't having to figure out, let's just get anybody and everybody to come and hang out with me and to do the work that I'm trying to do. He had plenty of other people to choose from. So, but he says about Onesimus, he's his very heart. I wish I could have kept him with me. And then he wrote something to Philemon that had to have shaken the people who read it in his day. This is in verse 15. Perhaps the reason that he, Onesimus, was separated from you, Philemon, for a little while was that so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but he's even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. It's worth asking how a letter like this makes its way into the Bible. Why do we have a private letter, a personal letter, that we include within our canon of Scripture? It's not like it was a secret letter. In fact, at the very beginning, Paul addresses it to a couple other people and to the church that's meeting in Philemon's house. So we're not reading private mail, but where in this letter does it ever mention Jesus? Or more, where does it talk about theology, or where does it unpack these great ideas surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection and this future hope? There's no mention of heaven in Philemon. He doesn't even use the word salvation that I noticed. Why is a personal letter like this one about a slave named Onesimus and assumedly his master Philemon even in the Bible? We can talk about theology all day. We can listen to sermons. We can attend classes. We can watch videos online. We can read chapter after chapter, book after book. We can parse words and debate meanings. And it is not my intention to minimize any of those things, but theology that remains a matter of intellectual study alone and never makes its way into real life is ultimately useless. Faith is not primarily about what you know, it's about who you trust. Faith is about who you trust or what you trust. And who or what you trust will have a drastic impact on how you live your life. Mark Twain has famously been quoted as saying, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that concern me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand." A couple of weeks ago, we paid particular attention to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth when he said this: "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." And then he goes on to say, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What does he mean by that? This ministry of reconciliation, what does that look like? It looks like Paul writing a letter on behalf of a slave named Onesimus to his slave owner, both of whom he loves, both Onesimus and Philemon, and saying, "This is what I need you to know." Look at Philemon 1:17. "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me." You want to talk about ministry of reconciliation? You charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'm telling you, I will pay it back. This is what refusing to see people from a worldly point of view looks like. This is what a ministry of reconciliation looks like. Paul shatters the stereotypes. He sees past the social classes. He didn't always. This is part of what made some have a hard time, including Paul, seeing Jesus as the Messiah. He was not wealthy. He was by birth and by attention one of the have-nots, Jesus was, which instantly took credibility from him for some, gave him credibility with others. He identified with the have-nots, Jesus did, in a way that many of the wealthy just could not accept. "So from now on," Paul writes, "we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." If Jesus, this is what Paul's getting at, if Jesus had so much more to offer than what his social standing would have suggested, is it possible that we're really missing out on what also might be offered through those who we don't see because of ethnicity or because of social standing or even because of gender? What are we missing that they and we have missed about Jesus and might also miss about others? Of course, it's worth asking, why didn't Paul, in this or any other setting, just go ahead and call out slavery and say it's sin? Why doesn't he say that? Why doesn't he say it's sinful? It's a drastic departure from what God would want for those that he created in his image. A human simply should not ever consider another human creating in the image of God as if they were a possession to be used and abused at their own whim. There's nothing beautiful or right about human slavery. Why didn't Paul just call it out? And it's a valid question, and I can't necessarily speak for Paul. I do wonder what might have happened if Paul had gone and said, "Hey, immediately, right now, let's liberate all slaves who at that moment, at least, depended on a system to care for them. I do wonder how easily Paul could have imagined even a scenario where a third of the population suddenly were free and liberated. I don't profess at all that that's adequate. But I want to notice something. I don't know why Paul didn't outright call sin slavery and slavery sin. But isn't the first step of a movement like that to see people as worth more than you previously assumed? Aren't the seeds of that kind of liberation planted in the soil of believing in the worth and the dignity of every human life? If enough people fully embraced a commitment to no longer see people from a worldly point of view, it's only a matter of time before the world's viewpoint changes. Paul gives us the first and the most important step. And I think it's a crucial step that's far too often overlooked. It is possible to fight for and to show benevolence toward others while still maintaining a position of superiority. I can feel good about my efforts to help those who are helpless and at the same time continue with my assumption that somehow they are less than me, that they're less important, that they're less wise, that they're less blessed. Remember what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said it a different way, at least Luke quotes it a different way, slightly. In Luke, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? It's interesting because with all of the other statements that we call the Beatitudes, blessed are you who mourn, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, every one of the others, the blessing is future tense. You will be satisfied. You will be filled. You will inherit the earth. All are future tense except for this one. For this one, it's theirs is the kingdom of God. Yours is presently the kingdom of heaven. As if the poor in spirit, or as Luke calls them, the poor, either way, the have-nots seem to have something that the haves do not have. The message last week about those in Christ who are neither Jew or Gentile, and this week about those who are slave or free, represents the collision of a couple of things that Jesus said. In John records Jesus as saying, they will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love each other. If you love one another. Who's the one another? Well, in Matthew, in this same Sermon on the Mount that the Beatitudes come from, he says this, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And then get this one, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Hear Jesus saying, they're going to know that you're my disciples by the way that you love each other. And if you want to know who each other is, it can't just be the people that love you. It can't just be your own people. That doesn't distinguish us from anybody else. The tax collectors and pagans and everybody else in the world is loving the people that love them and greeting their own people. If you're going to be known as a disciple of Jesus, it's because you love uncommonly unlikely people. And that's what makes the world say there is something different about them. We can't demonstrate that kind of love that sets apart Jesus' disciples, if we only love people who love us, if we only greet our own people, we simply cannot follow Jesus and stay within our safe and comfortable, predictable boundaries. If we're following Jesus, he's going to lead us out. He doesn't travel our well-worn paths. He doesn't just hang with those who are like us or familiar to us. In fact, you get this distinct impression, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to find him among the have-nots. I'd invite the worship team to be making their way up so that we can sing together. As we go, we may find that we are becoming an answer to Jesus' prayer as we follow, as we're disciples, and Jesus leads us into areas that we would not have gone on our own. This is his prayer, offered, it would seem likely, just before the cross. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. That all again, that people that he's calling to be one so that the world would know that Jesus has been sent by the Father. It includes more people than sometimes we're tempted to include in that circle. Hear the voice of Jesus crying from the other side of the tracks, come and see. Not out of pity, because we have so much more to offer. For it seems that the have-nots presently possess something that the haves do not have. And among them, you may discover what you've been longing for. I finally began to understand that is the reason why there were tears in the Honduran airport. They weren't motivated by pity. They went motivated by pity. We're going to go help those poor people. If you asked them in that moment, they would tell you that they had found something there that was much more valuable than anything that they thought they were going to give. It was there among the have-nots, and that's why they didn't want to leave. Lord, I pray, Father, for we who, by all standards globally, are the haves. I pray, Father, that we would be a people who encounter you among the have-nots. And we don't stand above and feel like we're so blessed that we've got to help everyone else, but that, God, we see those around us, especially those without material possessions, as potentially those who have what we have been looking for our entire lives. Something so much more valuable. God, would you shape and change our hearts in this? I pray that over myself and these that I love in the name of Jesus. Amen.